as I spoke to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Talk about having big shoes to fill. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now you're in charge, Joshua. Who could ever take the place of Moses? Well, the simple answer, of course, is no one could do that. However, Joshua didn't have to fill Moses' shoes, because it wasn't Moses who sent the 10 plagues on the land of Egypt. It wasn't Moses who opened up the Red Sea for Israel to pass through. It wasn't Moses who gave them bread from heaven for 40 years. It was the Lord who did all those things. And he had not left them. He had not changed. And when he placed Joshua over his people, God was just changing the human instrument through whom he would guide and guard Israel. But Joshua needed to be reassured of this. And the people of Israel needed to be reassured that God would still be with them. So in this chapter, the verses that we've read, Joshua receives his reassurance directly from the Lord. God speaks to him. Perhaps he was at the tabernacle listening, as Moses had often spoken to God there. Maybe God spoke to him there. We don't know how it happened, but God reassures him that he would be with him. And then in chapters 3 and 4, which we will see in Sunday school, the Lord reassured the people by opening up the Jordan River so that they could cross. And they began to see that God was with Joshua and with them as he had been during the preceding 40 years. Now, the Lord made it clear here and, over again later in the book of Joshua, made it very clear that his continued blessing depended on their continued obedience to the law. If they disobeyed him, then they would forfeit blessing. And so there's this stress on the law of God. Now, you remember perhaps that the Ten Commandments, written by the finger of God on 2 tablets of stone, those 2 tablets were in the Ark of the Covenant. But the law included much more than those 2 tablets. And God commanded Moses to write the law in a book, a scroll. And that scroll then was probably the what we call the book of Deuteronomy. And it was placed beside the Ark of the Covenant in the temple. But that was not the only copy, because Joshua is told to meditate on it. He's to read it. He's to go over it all the days of his life. In fact, in Deuteronomy, there's a command given that when they have kings later on, that the king is to write out his own copy of the law, the scroll, and he is to keep it and to read it on a daily basis so that he remembers what God has said. And so that's what Joshua is to do as well. Now, God encourages him. God tells him that he will give him success. And in order to encourage him to obey the word of God, which he is to meditate on, the Lord gave Joshua some precious promises. Now, you and I are also supposed to be meditating on the word of God. We're supposed to have it filling our hearts, saturating us, and so that it is our thought, our meditation. And the promise that God gave to Joshua to encourage him to meditate and to obey are the same promises that he gives to us. So my basic theme this morning is to saturate your soul with the Word of God, not just for its own sake, but so that you will be careful to obey it, just as God said to Joshua. Now, fear sometimes keeps people from obeying the Lord. Fear kept the Israelites from entering the Promised Land 38 years earlier. They came to Kadesh Barnea. They sent in spies. The spies gave a bad report of the land. Well, 10 of them did. 2 of them didn't. And they feared. And so they wouldn't enter the land. And so here they are right on the edge of entering the land of Canaan again. And God says to them, "Don't be afraid to follow me." Now, 3 times in this passage, he tells Joshua to be strong and courageous. We see it in verse 6, "Be strong and courageous." Verse 7, "Only be strong and very courageous." Verse 9, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous." Do you get the idea that he ought to be strong and courageous? Yes. He repeats it 3 times in just a few verses there. And God says to us also, be strong and courageous to obey him, because God has given us some precious promises. We're going to focus on those promises today, but remember that it's in the context of being saturated with the Word of God so that you have his words in your heart and mind to obey them. And the first promise is the promise of his perpetual presence, the promise of his perpetual presence. Verse 5, "No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you." I will not fail you or forsake you. God gave that promise of his presence to encourage Joshua to be strong and courageous. Now, the promise wasn't just for Joshua. It was also for us. And I want you to see this. In Hebrews 13, this very verse is quoted by the author of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13. I'm going to read several verses to pick up the idea and how this idea of God not deserting us or forsaking us, how it fits. Hebrews 13, beginning at verse 1. "Let the love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said," now here it is, this is from Joshua, "for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever." See, you see what he does? He takes this promise, "I will never leave you or forsake you," that God gave it to Joshua, and he applies it to us to encourage us in our obedience in a number of things that don't seem to be at all related to taking the land of Canaan. But this passage is something that the Lord uses to combat our natural fear. We're naturally fearful and afraid of certain things. The knowledge of Christ's presence counteracts, first of all, the fear of man's threats. The fear of man's threats. So immediately after saying, "I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you," he quotes another verse in verse 6. "The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?" What can man do to you? A man might steal your stuff. A man might throw you into prison. As we see in this very chapter, he says, remember those who are in prison. A man might take your life. A man might ruin your reputation. A man might take your children away from you. men can do a lot to hurt us. So what good is it to us if the Lord Jesus is with us? Well, if Jesus is more valuable to you than your stuff, if he's more valuable to you than your freedom, if he's more valuable to you than your life or your reputation or your children, if he is the most valuable thing of all, then you are secure. No power on earth or in heaven or in hell can take the Lord Jesus Christ away from you. And you see, it's only if he is the most valuable of all that the fact that he is always with you can give you courage to say, I won't be afraid. What can man do to me? The fear of man's threats. But then there's another kind of fear that we see in this passage in Hebrews 13. The fear of missing out on something. There's an interesting connection between the first part of verse 5 and the second part. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Isn't that interesting? Be content. Don't be covetous. Don't be filled up with this hunger for money, for he will never leave you or forsake you. You see, people are afraid of missing out on something. They're afraid that if they don't have enough money, they will miss out on the pleasures of life. And so they become grasping and greedy. They need more and more money to feel safe and contented. Money will buy me the things I want. And if I can't buy the things I want, I won't be happy. I'll be sad. I'll be fretful. If I can't afford these things, I must have more. I must have more. Money will make me happy. Money will keep me safe. I deserve these things. Television, radio, the billboards tell me that I deserve these things. Isn't that written in the Bible someplace or other, or the Constitution or something? Well, as I recall, the Declaration of Independence lists among the natural rights of man the pursuit of happiness, not the having everything that you think needs to make you happy, but only the right to pursue those things. The fear of missing out. You remember that parable that Jesus told of the rich fool who had very productive lands, and he said, what shall I do? I don't have any place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. It's that fear of missing out on things that drives the love of money. And Hebrews 13:5 takes God's promise to Joshua. Don't be afraid of the enemies you face. Go ahead, go into the land. I'll be with you. And applies it to the sorts of things that we face. His presence is of more value than the things man might take away. His presence will give you the genuine security and happiness that money cannot buy. So what do? Saturate your soul in the Word of God. May this soak into you so that it is your thought. It guides and guards the way you process things, the way you think about life, the way you react to commercials on television, the way you react to people. Meditate on God's word so that you become careful to obey it. Don't let the fear of man or the fear of missing out on life's pleasures turn you aside from the path of obedience. There's another promise in our text in Joshua chapter 1, the promise of a permanent possession, the promise of a permanent possession in verse 6. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. God had promised this land to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob when they didn't have anything. All they ever had was a burial plot in it. That's the most they ever had. But the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, tells us that they died in faith. Chapter 11, verses 13 to 16. They died in faith looking forward. Now, what were they looking forward to? They were looking forward to their children and grandchildren, great-grandchildren, having the land of Canaan. But that's not all. Hebrews 11, 13 through 16 says, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had an opportunity to return. They could have gone back. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And so when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were looking forward to the land of Canaan, they were looking forward to that physical land. But according to the book of Hebrews, they saw the land of Canaan as just a type or picture of a heavenly country, and they were headed toward that heavenly country. That was the great goal they had before them. And so their hopes were not just all centered on this land. Therefore, when we read God's promise to Joshua to give the people possession of the land which he, God, swore to their fathers, we're supposed to lift our eyes, as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did, to that heavenly possession that God has promised us. And in doing that, we are following the example of the patriarchs who looked beyond the land of Canaan to an inheritance in heaven. I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll see a little bit about that inheritance. There's much we can say about it, but there's a little bit in 1 Peter chapter 1 that I want to just point out to you, because it fits very well with Joshua's experience. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Well, here is a passage about our possession in heaven, our inheritance. He talks about it particularly in verses 4 and 5 and 6. And this passage tells us that your inheritance is secure. It's secure. It's far more secure to you than the land of Canaan was to Israel in the Old Testament. You see, the Israelites disobeyed the Lord in the Old Testament. And because they disobeyed the Lord, they were taken as captives to Assyria and then to Babylon. God finally brought them back several decades later. But when they rejected Christ, God drove them out of the land until he began to bring them back again in 1948 in fulfillment of prophecy. And they won't have really permanent possession of the land until Christ comes again and sets up his kingdom. But your inheritance is secure. Your inheritance in heaven will not perish. It cannot be defiled by sin. Its glory will never fade. It will never dim. You who believe in Jesus are protected by the power of God, and he will keep you safe until you come at last into his heavenly kingdom. It's secure. Your inheritance is secure, but You must enter it through trials. You must enter it through trials. Look in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Trials. Trials and troubles are a necessary part of the Christian life. They're not accidental. Trials and troubles are not just things that come into your life that kind of derail God's plan for a little while. They are the plan. They teach you to value Jesus more than you value all the gold and silver in the world. They reveal the infinite worth of Christ to a world that is watching you to see how you handle the trials that come your way. Now, I know that some of the troubles that you have, you make yourself, because I make my own troubles as well. But many of the trials and troubles you face are not something that you have done or because you deserve them. They're just part of what comes, and they are part of God's plan. As he says, even if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Now, your trials and mine are not as severe as the fires of testing that are burning, say, in northern Nigeria or other parts of the world. I read recently that more people were killed by Boko Haram in northern Nigeria than have been killed by ISIS in the past year. But we don't hear about that. It doesn't affect us as much. Or if you look back to last week, on Easter Sunday, in a public park in Pakistan, 72 people were killed by a suicide bomber, both Muslims and Christians, but it was targeted at Christians who were having a celebration in the park. About 300 people were wounded. You don't have to worry about a casual remark that you might make. You might say something casually about Muhammad, and that would lead to your death. But in Pakistan, that happens. In fact, you don't even have to say anything. If a Muslim has a dispute with you over your dog or something, all he has to do is to go to court and say you blasphemed Muhammad, and you could be put to death. And if you're not put to death, you may be killed by your neighbors. In 2014, there was a poor Christian couple in Pakistan who made bricks for a living. They were accused of blasphemy. That means accused of saying something about Muhammad. And they were lynched by a mob, and then their bodies were burned in a brick kiln. You don't have to worry about that sort of thing. Your trials are not like that. But they're still trying and troublesome to you. They're still hard for you. And God has designed them for your good and for your glory. No one gets to float to heaven on flowery beds of ease. When Joshua led Israel into Canaan, God handed them their first great victory on a silver platter. All they had to do was march around Jericho, and the walls fell flat after a week. But after that, they had to fight battle after battle for years and years. Your inheritance is secure, but you must enter it through battles, through trials. Therefore, meditate on God's word day and night, so that you will be able to face those difficulties and trials on your way towards that inheritance which is secure. May it fill your hearts and minds. May it guide the way you respond to people and make decisions and look at the world around you and how you spend your money and all of those sorts of things, that you may be careful to obey it. That is what God says to you, and that is what God says to me. And that's the key to experiencing the victory that God has promised you. Saturate your soul with the Word of God. God says that to you. He says it to me, so that we become careful to obey it. He's given us precious promises to encourage us to do that. And we've looked at two of them: the promise of His perpetual presence, the promise of a permanent possession. Now here, the promise of present prospering. Present prospering. Joshua 1:8. Back to our text again. Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success." The Lord promised Joshua that obedience would lead to prosperity. Obedience would lead to success. And that's true for us as well, because the Lord gives us more than pie in the sky when we die by and by. He gives us a slice of the pie here and now. But we have to be careful when we talk about present prosperity to see what the text is talking about. The health and wealth preachers promise an earthly bank account and a cure for all of your physical ailments. But what is God promising here? He promises that, like Joshua, you will prosper in God's task. You will prosper in God's task, what He sets before you to do. That's what the whole chapter is about. The success God promised Joshua was not financial. God promised Joshua he would succeed in driving out the Canaanites and in giving Israel possession of the land. And that is what Joshua did. Success followed years of bloody conflict, years of sleeping on the ground in tents surrounded by enemies, years of separation from his family as he fought the battles of the Lord, but he succeeded. If you and I meditate on God's word day and night so that we become careful to do according to all that is written in it, then we will succeed at the task God sets before us. You and I may not be successes in the eyes of the world. We may not be successes even in the eyes of the Christian community. You may not even be a success in your own eyes. You'll say, "I'm just this little person doing my little thing, and that's nothing big at all." But you will succeed in the task that God has given to you, whatever it may be. Not only that, but you will prosper by God's measure. You will prosper by God's measure. Since God has set us to different tasks, we can't measure our success by any reliable, normal yardstick. Remember the parable that Jesus told about seed being sown on different kinds of ground? There was the stony ground, there was the ground with thorns, there was the pathway, and so on. In the good ground, the fertile ground, some seed brought forth 30-fold, and some 60, and some 100. And so even in fertile ground, the relationship of you to that task is not always the same. The measure is not always the same. Two Muslim converts in Pakistan, as a result of 20 years of labor, might in God's sight be just as fruitful as 200 converts in Brazil, where there is relatively free opportunity to share the gospel and to teach and to do many other things. The point is this: set your eyes on Christ, seek to please Him, and let Him worry about the measure of your success at His task. If your heart is saturated with the Word of God, and if your goal in life is to please Him, you will succeed in pleasing Him. And that's what He promises. You can prosper. God's promises encourage you and me to saturate our souls with the Word of God. That's the first. I've said it before, I'm going to say it again, because that's what the text is about. Saturate your soul with the Word of God. "This book of the law," verse 8, "shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success." He says it will not depart, not to depart from your mouth. My natural thought would be, why didn't he say, "Don't let it depart from your heart," which would be good. Well, probably because in those days, most people read aloud. They didn't read silently. I mean, even When you come hundreds of years later to Julius Caesar, people were amazed that he could read quietly. Well, also he could listen to a report from one of his scouts, and he could write. He could do all those things at the same time. But to be able to read silently, that was not something that was common. And so probably when he was meditating on the Word of God, he was saying very quietly. In fact, the word that we translate meditate is sometimes translate murmur or to speak very softly. So what he was doing was just saying it softly over and over to himself. That's the idea. So it was to not depart out of his mouth. Well, it's not to depart out of our mouths either, but our hearts as well. So saturate your soul with the Word of God. I use that word saturate because the Word of God is like water. It washes the soul. The Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 5 that God cleanses his church by the washing of water with the Word. Now, if your kids come home from the park with ketchup on their shirts and grass stains on their pants, you don't just dab a couple of drops of water on it, do you? No. You're going to put it in the washing machine. You may spray it with spray and wash. You may do some rubbing, but it needs lots of water. It has to be soaked, and you want to try to get that out of there. And if you have a handkerchief that's, you have a bloody nose or something, what do? You soak it in cold water. If you put it in hot water, it fixes the stain. You soak it in cold water, and eventually it goes away. So saturate yourself with the Word of God. We need more than just a few drops. Why go to the trouble of spending so much time getting the Bible into your heart? Won't you miss out on other things by spending so much time with God? Shouldn't you take care of everything else first? And then if you have a little time left over, use it for God? No, because God gives you these wonderful promises. The promise of his perpetual presence, the promise of a permanent possession, the promise of present prospering to encourage you to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. So saturating your soul in the Word of God is not an end in itself, but it's necessary for the other thing I've been constantly emphasizing, and that is to be careful to obey the Word of God. He says, meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. The Pharisees of Jesus' day were experts in the Bible. You could not find an obscure text, no matter how obscure, that was not familiar to them. When you read even the Puritan authors, the authors from England, the Puritan authors from the 1600s, early 1700s. It's amazing to see what kinds of obscure verses they find for everything that they have to say. It's as though they just are so saturated, so filled up with God's Word that they're making a point and there's just something that automatically occurs to them. Not just one, but a dozen of them. Places that we might not have read since last year when we read the Bible through, and certainly didn't remember after we shut the covers of it. But it's there. And so it's not just knowing the Bible, which is very important. The Pharisees did that. But doing it, which you find the Puritans more careful to do. Be careful above all to do those things that God says are most important, to love God with all your heart, to love your neighbor as yourself, to give your neighbor the same breaks as you give yourself. You make excuses for yourself. Make the same excuses for your neighbor, because love covers a multitude of sins. Keep the commandments of God foremost. When we talk about loving God and his word so that we obey it cheerfully, we mustn't forget. We mustn't leave out the most important word of God, that is Jesus Christ. And so the last thing I want to say in this matter of meditating on the word is to delight in the living word of God, who is Jesus Christ. Delight in the living word of God, who is Jesus Christ. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then in the book of Revelation, Jesus is called the Word of God. In Hebrews chapter 1:1-2, the author says, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. So when you're meditating on the Word of God, if you meditate on everything having to do with your obedience and your responsibilities and God's promises and whatnot, and you never get around to meditating on Jesus Christ, you have not meditated on that which is most important. God's most important word is His Son. Jesus is the central theme of the whole Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And to spend time with the Bible and not come to Christ is to read the Bible amiss. All righteousness is summed up in Christ. Every broken law, every broken sin drives us to Christ. The whole storyline of the Bible leads us to Christ. Old Testament men and women of God looked forward to Christ. And so we mustn't simply limit meditation to meditating on the commandments as isolated things that tell us what to do. Because even Jesus said after His resurrection that the law and the prophets and the Psalms all spoke of Him. And so if we're not driven to Him by everything we read in Scripture, we've missed out on what is most important. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we who ought to be experts in the Word of God, because it is the most precious book on earth, and we know it is, we confess that we have often neglected to read it, often neglected to allow it to form our minds and our characters and our opinions. And we have often, when we have read it, missed Christ in the reading of it, Your most important word. And because of these things, we have not done what we ought to do. We've neglected the things that are dear to Your heart and pursued the things that we thought would make us happy. And for this we come and we ask Your gracious forgiveness. Because we are about to take the Lord's Supper together, which is a visible word of the gospel in not just pictures, but in things we hold in our hands. And the Scripture tells us to examine our hearts before we do this. And so we come recognizing that we are sinners and then asking that You would examine our hearts and show us afresh the things that we need to confess to You so that we may be ready to take the Lord's Supper together. We confess our neglect of Christ and of His Word. We confess our lack of love for You and our lack of love for our neighbors, Your greatest commandments. And yet we thank You for the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus, the blood which we celebrate as we hold the cup in a few minutes, the blood that cleanses us afresh every time we come to You. We thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.